Wow, that was a little loud, right? It's okay. I was thinking it too, right? Go ahead and grab your Bibles or turn your devices on, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning, and open it up to John chapter 6. If you don't know me, I didn't introduce myself earlier. My name is Kevin Edge. I am the planter and pastor here at New Journey. We are about 3.5 years old. We believe in systematic exposition. We do, generally speaking, preach line by line, verse by verse, through kind of whole books of the Bible. We're going to do a series through the book of John. It's going to be a little bit different, though. Rather than go line by line, we're actually kind of going to jump around just a little bit. We're going to start with the 7 I am statements of Jesus. Resurrection Sunday, we preached John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus, or at least foreshadows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and declares himself as the resurrection and the life. And so today, in week 2 of that, we're going to be in John chapter 6, and we're going to talk about Jesus' statement and what he means when he says, "I am the bread of life," and how it is Jesus that ends our hunger forever because he is the bread from heaven. And so join me there in John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 22, read down through, I think, verse 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Just kind of put your finger there if you're not understanding what's going on. Jesus just fed the 5,000. Very familiar miracle. I'll get to that in just a minute. So this is the morning after the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus drops a bomb and says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so let's just start our conversation this morning with how faith in Jesus fills us up. The feeding of the 5,000 is probably Jesus's most famous miracle. It is the only miracle of Jesus that is listed in all 4 Gospels. It has left an imprint on the souls and the minds of all those who have read it over the years. It left an even bigger imprint on the stomachs and souls of those who were there firsthand to experience it. And then after feeding the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples, they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In the morning after Jesus feeds them, the crowd wakes up from their slumber, right? Nothing like a good meal to make you sleep well. And the sun begins to strike their cheeks and they wake up from their slumber. And what's the first thing on their mind? What's for breakfast, right? Because no matter how good supper is or how filling it was, you always wake up the next day hungry again and ready for breakfast. And they're in a desolate place. One of those spots on the map where, I mean, there's no like McDonald's connected to a gas station or some sort of like convenience store. I mean, you can't get a McGriddle, right? Can a brother get a McGriddle or something, right? There's no place to go in and just get a Coke and a pack of nabs. They are in a desolate place. And so they begin to look for Jesus, right? He's just fed them an all-you-can-eat seafood buffet the night before. So they figure whipping up some eggs and bacon shouldn't be any problem at all. And so they go to the other side of the lake to find Jesus, which is where we start to kind of look at in John chapter 6, verse 25. They want to know, the first thing they ask Jesus is how he got there. And Jesus wants to know why they are there. And they're there because they're hungry again. Jesus points out, they didn't come to see Jesus. They came to get something to eat. The miraculous sign, the feeding of the 5,000, not to mention, by the way, the women and the children that inevitably would have been present. It doesn't make them followers of King Jesus. Rather, it makes them fans and patrons of Chef Jesus. They want to discuss chronology. When did Jesus leave and when did he arrive in a new place? Jesus wants to challenge their theology, what it is that they believe about him. They want to have their stomachs filled again with Jesus' bread. Jesus wants to fill their hearts with himself, the bread of life, for the first time. You see, their stomachs had digested the miracle, but sin had blinded their eyes to what it really meant, right? And so Jesus is going to use this recurring need that they have to fill their stomachs to discuss their need to be filled spiritually. And he points out how silly it is that they spend all of their time working for things that don't last, things that spoil like food. And he challenges them to begin to work for something that does last, something that will not spoil or end, which he characterizes as eternal life. And they want to know how to do that. And Jesus has a very simple answer. They want to know what they should do. And Jesus says, nothing. Just believe in me that I am the Son of Man. You see, God had promised the Jews a Messiah, a Savior, all throughout the Old Testament. And over the course of the Old Testament, several titles are given to this future Messiah. And one from the book of Daniel was Son of Man. So if anybody was given that designation, it would mean that they were the Messiah of God. And so when Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, and that the feeding of the 5,000 was proof that he was the Son of Man, as Jesus says it in, I believe it's in verse 27 at the end, where he says, upon me God has set his seal. Right, this is proof. This feeding of the 5,000 is proof that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And he points out that they have to work for their food. They simply have to exercise faith in Jesus to have spiritual fullness. So again, they ask this question, what should we do? It's simple, believe in him. He would do the rest. They want to know what works it is that God expects them to be doing. Jesus' answer is stop doing and start believing. Right? Start believing that Jesus was God in flesh, come to save them from their sins. Salvation is not about doing. Christianity is not a religion of doing. It is a religion, or at least a truth of done, that Jesus has already done all that needs to be done. Right? Christianity is about being in Christ. It is about believing in a being, and what that being, Jesus, has perfectly done to bring us to the Father. That's what Christianity is about. Nothing that we can do, and everything that Jesus has perfectly done in the past and will perfectly do in the future. And so this news, you have to remember, Judaism is about doing. This news is radical news to the Jews that are listening. And again, they just can't quite get yet that what Jesus is talking about is having all that he will do and all that he has done credited to them, so that they might stand faultless before the throne of God, because we stand there in Christ as he is, and he is faultless before the throne of God. So what they are missing is that Jesus is offering them more than bread. They want to talk about how God had provided the Jews with bread from heaven, and Jesus wants to talk about how that pointed to him, God's perfect bread from heaven. The Jews ask what seems to be maybe a stupid, maybe even a rude question. They want to know what Jesus has been done, right? Jesus says, believe in me and all that I've done. And they want to know, okay, well, what have you done to make us believe what you're claiming about being the Messiah, the Son of Man? And they point back to a scene more than 1,000 years before this, where God has rescued the Jews, who are, he calls, his chosen, favored people. He rescues them out of slavery in Egypt and on the way to the land that God had promised their forefathers 400 years before. They sin and rebel against God, and as a result are forced to wander through the desert for 40 years. But God continues to love and care for these people despite their rebellion. And to make sure that they make it, he provides them supernatural bread from heaven that would appear each morning with the dew. And they call this bread manna. And they point out in this little text that we're looking at in John chapter 6, and you kind of read the whole story of the Jewish people traveling through the desert. They had begun to doubt the leadership of Moses before the manna came. But after the manna came, they no longer doubted that Moses was God's chosen servant to lead them out of slavery and into the land that God had promised them. And so they're referencing this bread from heaven that God had brought down in the past. They're not doing this because they want to enter into a legit discussion with Jesus. They're doing this, again, as Jesus points out, because they're hungry. They're trying to manipulate Jesus into another sign so that he might prove who he is by giving them something to eat. But Jesus won't take the bait. Jesus won't take the bait. He corrects their erroneous belief that it was Moses. This is who they give credit. He corrects their erroneous belief that Moses gave them bread from heaven by reminding them that it was God ultimately who gave their ancestors bread. And what he is telling them is that standing before them is proof is that God is still giving them bread. Not manna, but the Son of Man. Not manna, but the God-man, right? The main crop in ancient Israel, or really honestly just throughout most of the world, in the ancient world, was wheat, which people used to make bread. And just like bread sustained human life, making human life and survival possible for millenniums, Jesus is claiming that he is the true bread from heaven that now makes eternal life possible for the next 100 million millenniums. And naturally, this is the bread they want. They ask Jesus to give them this bread always, which is their way of asking for an endless lifetime supply of that kind of bread. They don't want just one meal like in the feeding of the 5,000. They want a lifetime supply of the bread that Jesus is talking about. And he is glad to oblige that request. So they want a continual supply of bread so they can always be full. Jesus is happy to offer them fullness by offering them himself. And so Jesus drops this bomb that we pointed out. He says, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. And so Jesus, in claiming to be the bread of life, he's offering them more than a lifetime supply of happy meals. He's offering them a lifetime supply of happiness. He's offering them more than just to fill their stomachs always, but rather to offer them eternal and full, abundant life where he fills their souls with his presence, love, kindness, goodness, mercy, and holiness forever. Right? This is the offer of Jesus. He offers them eternal satisfaction rather than temporary satisfaction. And I love this. Jesus, the one from Bethlehem, which interestingly enough means house of bread. Right? That's what Bethlehem means. Jesus, the one from Bethlehem that means house of bread, is now offering to fill them with his bread always. And so the crowd came for a meal. Jesus offers them himself, and in offering them himself, he offers to end their thirst and our thirst and hunger forever. They will not need a continual replenishing of this bread because Jesus says, in me, you'll have a continual supply of everything you'll ever need. Right? You only need me. You don't need me to constantly come back and do this and feed you. You'll have me, and you'll never be empty again. And so I think Jesus is using this again to talk about this inner hunger that we all have, that we are all born searching for something, something that will fill us up. And here's the truth, guys. We will do anything to fill that emptiness. We'll believe weird and strange things in order to have our spiritual emptiness and hunger filled. We will search passionately and frantically at times for something that will take away the ache of our hearts and what Blaise Pascal called the hole in our soul. You know, just to illustrate this, when you're hungry, you will eat strange things if need be to satisfy that hunger, right? Especially if it's the end of the month and it's another week before the next pay cycle, right? It's either eat what's in the pantry. I mean, this is the truth. Sometimes it's either eat what's in the pantry and make do with it or donate a kidney. Right. And so since I'm a fan of kidneys, right, I just eat what's in the pantry because that's really my only option. And that means that sometimes you got to eat some interesting concoctions. I've eaten ketchup sandwiches. Yeah. Oh, wow, man. Really? That's what you amen about? I've been talking about Jesus. You amen ketchup. I'm just kidding. Right. Right. I've taken marshmallows and put them between two Ritz crackers, trying to create what I called at that moment a redneck Oreo. Right? Anybody with me on that one? I've taken mayonnaise and put it on saltines, put a pickle on top of it, right? Not great, but hey, it'll do. I've even done this, and my family's going to be horrified to realize that I've done this, because I'm not talking about when I was a kid. I'm talking about, you know, yesterday. But anyway, I have taken like the peanut butter and the jelly when we didn't have bread, and I've taken the spoon and dipped it in the peanut butter, and then taken it and dipped it in the jelly, sucked it off the spoon, and then went back in for another scoopful, right? Like, I had to get my PB&J fix, you know, like on, right? And so listen, the point is this, is that you think about this in a big spiritual sense. To satisfy our hunger, we'll do almost anything. We are all born looking for something on the inside of us, and we will do strange things to have that hunger met. Some of them are sinful, right? Some of them are sinful. Substance abuse and any form of sexual promiscuity, maybe it's porn for you. They're all easy attempts to feel. They're easy to spot attempts to fill what Blaise Pascal called this hole in our soul. But I want to talk about this. I think what makes it very difficult sometimes for us in the church is that some of the things that we will try to shove in this hole in our soul are not so sinful. And that makes them much harder to spot. Some of the things that we are going to try and use to end our spiritual hunger are things that even as Christians we would say are okay and noble. Like, let me just give you a couple of examples. Family. Family is a good thing. We are commended and commanded to love our families, but when we start to idolize our family, we begin to try and fill the hole in our soul with family, it becomes a problem. Especially when, since we're kind of coming out of our parenting 101 the last 2 weeks, especially when we begin to try to live vicariously through our kids. Most people have this emptiness, and so they begin to feel like, you know what the problem was, is that I didn't achieve enough in my life, especially as a kid. I made some mistakes that kind of set me back, and I didn't achieve enough. And so that's the reason why I feel so spiritually empty, is because I've never achieved what I thought that I should have achieved. And so they start to push their kids to become what they never became. And they hope that if their kids make something of their selves that they never made of their selves, it will satisfy this inner hunger that we all have to feel whole and to feel complete. But achieving through your kids, got to be honest with you, it's a lot like a wrapped box on Christmas morning with no present in it, right? It has a lot of promise as you anticipate what it's going to be like to open it and enjoy its contents, only to find that when you open it, it is empty and it did not bring the pleasure and the hope to your soul that you thought it would. Helping your kids live out their dreams, guys, that's noble. That's a good thing. I'm encouraging you to do that. But when we put our joy and our happiness on the line in what our kids do, we go from supportive parent to maniac screaming through the fence at an umpire at our five-year-old's t-ball game. Right? Your kids are never, ever going to achieve enough for you to be happy. Every single mistake they make will crush you. And you'll overreact to it, because here's the truth. There's a lot more on the line in what they're doing than just their own future. You have now wrapped up your whole identity and value and hope of completion and satisfaction in life in what they're doing as well. And that means there's a lot on the line in every one of your children's decisions, which puts really unfair pressure on them. If they fail, here's what you know. You're going to have to confront what you already know deep down in your heart, which is that even if they do achieve that imaginary level of success, whatever it is that you have set up for them, when they get there, you're still going to feel empty, because your kids will never achieve enough for you to be happy. Work. Work's a good thing. We're made in the image of God. God is hardworking. It took one day off in the history of eternity, right? It's pretty hardworking. He created us to work. The first thing he does after he creates Adam and he gives him his identity, says, hey, you're made in my image, is he gives him something to do, which is to work and to keep and cultivate the garden. Now, sin has changed the nature of work. It has gone from the God-ordained fulfillment of what we were created to do to being something that we all dread and wish was not there as a consequence of our sin. But the fact remains that work is a good thing, and heart being hardworking is a good thing. But it goes haywire when our identity and our sense of value and self-worth starts to be derived from our status and our position at work, when we feel like we have to continually be climbing or rising up this ladder of success in order to maintain this sense that we're valuable and worthwhile. When we do that, we are trying to fill the hole in our soul with something that will not satisfy our inner hunger. No matter how high we climb on that ladder of success, you know what we have to do tomorrow? We have to get up. We have to go to work. We have to work extremely hard to keep climbing higher. And if that was ever meant to satisfy us at some point, wouldn't the climbing stop? But the fact that it doesn't tells us that we can never achieve enough to really be happy. I want to take just a second and do something I rarely do and address some of our Air Force personnel in the room. We have many student pilots here, a few IPs as well. From the time you were a kid, many of you have had two dreams. You wanted to fly airplanes and you wanted to serve your country. And we thank you for your service, genuinely. We thank you for your service and your willingness to put your life on the line. But just know this, if becoming a pilot becomes your God, when you become a pilot, you will be miserable. It won't make you full. The hunger you have and the sense that you have that something is missing from your life, it will still linger. And you won't understand why becoming a pilot and fulfilling your dream has not been able to complete you. I have had more than one young man in my living room disappointed that graduating from flight school didn't make him any happier than it did. I've had more than one young man sit at my dining room table crushed at the plane they got assigned. They looked out over the future. Their pilot training was complete. They had achieved their dream, but they look out over their future and they imagine the next 10 years of flying this particular plane that they don't like or whatever, and now they're miserable. This was their dream. They have fulfilled it, and now they're still not happy, which only makes the sadness and the despair worse. I want to encourage you that everything that we try and fill ourselves with besides Jesus, it's a meal that doesn't last. No matter what we try and attempt to fill this inner hunger we all have with, we're still going to be hungry. Yes, sometimes things of this world, they offer momentary distraction, but eventually our hunger for something more, for some grand meaning and purpose to our existence, it will creep back in. And when it does, we're going to have to get up and go looking for something else to make us full because what we've tried so far hasn't worked. I want you to think about it like this. All these things that we try and use to fill ourselves with besides Jesus, they're like Pop-Tarts, right? I like Pop-Tarts a lot. I'm not sure what's in them. I don't want to know. So if you are a person who understands what all those 13-letter chemicals on the back of a food label box are, don't tell me. Just let me be ignorant and enjoy the occasional Pop-Tart, okay? But Pop-Tarts are great. But you know what? I really eat them as a snack. I don't really ever eat them for breakfast because they don't really get me through to lunch. Like if I eat a Pop-Tart at 6 a.m., by 9 a.m., I can feel my spine beginning, my stomach beginning to gnaw at my spine for some sustenance to keep it going, right? I know you're looking at my stomach and thinking, dude, your stomach has never gnawed at your spine. I get it. I get it. It's true. Right? But Pop-Tarts are a great snack. But they're a terrible meal because they don't fill me up. All these things that we're going to try and use to meet our spiritual hunger, besides Jesus, they're like Pop-Tarts. They taste good for the moment, but they just don't last. They don't really fill us up, and it isn't long before we're hungry again and we need to find something else to eat. Can I encourage you? This is Jesus' words when he says to work for food that doesn't spoil and that lasts. Stop settling for Pop-Tarts when Jesus is offering you the satisfaction of your souls. Jesus offers to end our hunger forever. And so this is what the crowd does. They ask for this bread always, a continual lifetime, and even maybe even beyond that supply of this bread that Jesus offers. Jesus is letting them know, I am offering you that and offering you myself. So this is Jesus' offer to end our inner hunger for meaning and completion forever. And he does that by saving our souls. And so we need to have as a church a very short discussion on soteriology. And I know the big words scare you, but television's a big word. It's not scary to have big words, right? Soteriology is just a fancy doctrinal way of saying salvation. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of salvation. And so the first thing Jesus points out in this text is that he keeps feeding us even when we're not sure that he will. And so Jesus tells us that whoever comes to him will never hunger or thirst again. But on top of that, they'll never have to fear being cast out by Jesus. Right? So it's one thing to show up to Jesus to have your sense of meaning and satisfaction and completion fulfilled. But then there's this nervousness about, hey, will Jesus always let me hang out here and be full? And Jesus promises to never cast anyone out. And so here's what Jesus means. He doesn't mean that if we stop believing in him, we'll still be his and be with him in eternity. What he means is that those who are genuinely his never stop genuinely believing. They keep believing, right? I guess Jesus must have been a Journey fan, right? They keep believing. We never stop believing for a very specific reason. And I need you to hear this, because Jesus keeps us. See, he not only offers us his salvation, but he makes sure that we never have to fear losing it either. And all because he keeps us, not because we hang on to Jesus. We don't keep our salvation because we keep believing. We keep our salvation because once Jesus has us and we are part of his family, he keeps us believing with all that he does in and through us. You see, it is not us that are hanging on to Jesus when times are tough. Rather, it is Jesus hanging on to us that is the security of our salvation. Not that we're strong enough to hold on to him and withstand the forces of life, but rather that Jesus is strong enough to keep his grip on us even when we're not sure we can hang on to him. Our salvation is secure. I love Jesus even brags in this text on his track record of keeping those who belong to him. He says it's perfect. He's never dropped a single soul. Never once lost his grip on a single person. Once we are Jesus's, I want you to think about this. We're not in like Jesus's death grip. Rather, we are in Jesus's life grip, being pulled by his grip into eternal, full, and abundant life. And this is sure. And it cannot fail, because Jesus is sure and he cannot fail. On those days when you don't feel saved, we all have them. I'm having one today, if I'm just being honest. Remember, you don't belong to Jesus because you're holding on to him, but rather because he is holding on to you and won't let go. Let that encourage you and build you up and cause you to walk in boldness and to delight in Jesus rather than walking around like I see so many Christians navel-gazing all the time, staring at the ground, focused on just how awful you are. I got a secret for you. You are that awful, but Jesus is better, and Jesus is bigger than your sin. He's bigger than your awfulness, and he says he's got your back no matter what. You see, we need to affirm this, that not only does Jesus secure our salvation, but Jesus ends our, he doesn't just end our quest for salvation, he also starts and completes it as well. You ever thought about this? Jesus is going to ask this question, or he's going to answer the question they ask. They say, the crowd says, dude, if it's that good of an offer, why doesn't everybody sign up for that? Right? Fair question. Jesus' answer, we're not going to like it. Because unless God takes the blinders off and shows us, I mean really shows us who Jesus is, we will never really see Jesus for who and what he is, the ultimate satisfaction of our souls. Unless God, in his grace, draws us to Jesus the Son, we are doomed to keep trying to meet our inner needs and hunger with things that will temporarily fill us, but in the end don't last, and we only wind up hungry again. This is what Jesus means when he uses this phrase. He says, all those given to him by God, right? Not all those that chose him, but all those that God, his Father, has given to him. Jesus is simply affirming the sovereignty of God in salvation, that salvation is something that God does and that God chooses to draw certain people towards. And that upsets us so much in the church. It upsets us that God would dare take credit for salvation and take credit for drawing people to salvation. And it can actually begin to cause us to doubt God's goodness, and we will fail to rejoice that God is so good he chooses to save some because we are too fixated on why God would not choose to save everyone. And we're going to do this all the time. We're going to mistakenly believe that the doctrine of election and an affirmation of God's sovereignty and salvation, we're going to affirm or believe that it is the same thing as double predestination. I'll explain that in just a minute, but it's not. The doctrine of election states that God has in eternity past chosen some people before they were ever born. Right? Malachi chapter 1, where he references back to Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother. And he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And he makes that declaration before they ever even come out and can do bad or good. Right? That God has in eternity past before anyone was ever created, chosen some before the first ounce of earth was ever spoken into existence. God has chosen some to be part of his kingdom. He did not look into the future and know who would choose him. God looked into the future and decided who he would choose. And that upsets some of us. But this is the word of God. This is the gospel. And this is the doctrine of election. And words like election and this doctrine, they're so clear in the scriptures, they can't be denied. I can't give you all of them because time's going to get me, but we have one right here in this text, all that God has given to me. I'll give you one more, Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. It began with him, not us. The doctrine of election, it makes us squirm though, right? We're just uncomfortable. We're not sure what to think about that because we assume that if God chooses to save some, enabling to allow them to enter into heaven, that means that he must be choosing others to be condemned to hell. But in the words of Dwight K. Schrute from the greatest television show of all time, The Office, false, right? This idea that God chooses some for heaven and chooses others for hell, this is what we mean when we say double predestination, that before anything was ever created, God has determined the future eternal destiny of every human on the planet by choosing some for heaven and condemning others to hell. But here's the problem with that. To believe that would be to believe that human beings are born neutral, right? That we're born between evil and good. And we are then consigned to either be evil or good by an ambivalent God. Couldn't be further from the truth. The testimony of the Bible is not that we're born into some neutral space between evil and good, but rather that we are born sinners. We are born, every single one of us, me included, with no love of God in our hearts, but only a love of sin and evil, and therefore hate for God in our hearts. And here's why that's important. And I say this so many weeks. First off, it's important because we have to understand how bad the bad news is to be able to get a grip on how good the good news is. That's why I tell you that every single week, because the news of who Jesus is and what he has done is not good unless we understand how bad the alternative option is. Right? But the second reason why I tell you that is because that means we are condemned to hell by our sins, not by God. See, here's the shift that we have to make, that God sends no one to hell. We're born headed there. And God chooses in his grace to reach down and save some. We have this idea sometimes that we are all born headed to heaven and God is up there swatting people away. No, friend. We are all born headed for hell, and God in his grace of his own volition, for what, who knows what reason other than he is good and gracious, chooses to reach down and save some. The question, when you really get who we are and our sin, I mean, when you really begin to get that, it is not why does God not choose to save us all. When you get how depraved and wretched we all are, it is you begin to ask this question, God, why do you waste your time saving any of us? Jesus says it plainly in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn there because it's just a page or two. I want you to see this. So this comes off of John 3:16. Used to be the most famous Bible verse. Matthew 7:1 has surpassed it. Judge not, lest you be judged. But let's look at John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. So Jesus says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Jesus makes it clear, his arrival on the planet would only mean salvation for some, but condemnation for no one, because we were and already condemned by virtue of being born sinners. So here's the way we need to think about it. Double predestination is a lie. Yes, God elects some, but he condemns no one. We are condemned by our sin, And God chooses in his grace to save some. Here's why this is tough on us. I think there's two reasons why this idea of election is very tough on us. Number one is that we get this idea somewhere in our heads that out there, there's somebody who wants to be saved by God, but God turns his back on him, sticks his fingers in his ears, and pretends he can't hear him. That makes no sense. Right? For that to happen when a person wants to know God, that is only proof of what Jesus has said here. That God is drawing that person to Jesus Christ, God the Son. God turns no one away, but he does choose to only draw some. But you know what the real reason why we don't like the doctrine of election is? It's an assault on our pride. We don't like this idea that God is totally in charge of salvation and who gets it, because that means God gets all the glory for our salvation. Exactly. That's exactly what it means. And this is the part that we don't like. We don't mean to do this. I'm not saying that we do this on purpose, but some part of us wants to believe that somehow we were part of our own redemption. Somehow that we, as finite, non-supernatural, non-spiritual beings, were able to create and cause within us an infinite, supernatural, spiritual regeneration and renewal. It makes no sense. We get this. We're not in any way, when we say, hey, we're struggling to give God all the glory for our salvation, we're not saying that he doesn't deserve most of it. We get that he is the one who did most of the heavy lifting in our salvation. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who had to defeat death. He is the one that the Godhead decided to send. And so we get that. And we get that the Godhead deserves credit for our salvation. But we want just a little bit as well. We don't want to like be written into the story, but we at least want to be a footnote at the bottom of our own salvation story. Right? And when we hear that salvation is not just a matter of God's grace or God's goodness, but it's also a matter of God's sovereign electing choice, it forces us to deny that we had anything to do with our salvation. And friends, like it or not, that is an assault on our pride. And rather than grapple with the reality of that, it becomes easier then to just argue about how much credit God actually deserves for our salvation, rather than just submit to the scriptures, submit to his sovereignty, and say, you deserve all the credit. Rather than be upset with God for taking what you believe is too much credit for your salvation, if you're not a Christian, you're not even sure what you think about Jesus, this is the perfect place to be. We started this church for the unchurched and people who weren't sure what they thought about Jesus. You are in good company, friends. There are many of you here. But if you are a Christian, or even if you're just here this morning, rather than struggling with how much credit God gets for that, would you just submit to the fact that God is drawing you to the Son and rejoice in his goodness in doing that? So why would anybody not take this offer of Jesus and receive eternal life? Because born into sin, men and women and boys and girls are dead to the things of God. And unless God takes the blinders off and draws us to the Son, we will always walk in darkness and miss the one who can end our longing and satisfy our souls. Let me see if I can illustrate it really quick. When you're hungry, I mean like when you're really hungry, you can become blind to what is going on around you. All you can think about is how hungry you are and how bad you want that hunger to end. And this hunger that we have inside each one of us, it can make us desperate. And it can make us start to search so frantically for something that will fill us up that we miss Jesus standing there offering us his salvation. Right? Anybody ever had that moment where you didn't see something that was right in front of you? Because you were looking so frantically that it almost kind of blinded you? Because we're so busy, this is important. We have two choices in life. We can try and feed ourselves and have to continually look for things to fill ourselves up, or we can come to Jesus and take advantage of feasting on and in him and never be empty or hungry again. So let me give you a quick next step. If you're not sure what this is just something we give you to think about or something to put into practice in the future. I got one really simple. I want you to begin to measure your Christianity by this metric. right? We want to know, well, now I know if I'm mature in Christ. I think there are some things we can help you with that question. But a big one is this: how satisfying do you find Jesus? I mean, how satisfying do you find Jesus? We miss this satisfaction of Jesus so often, and instead we look for it in other places. And even people who call themselves Christians will do that. And it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're still a sinner and that God has not perfectly conformed you into the image of His Son yet. But this is a question of maturity, right? Those who are mature in Christ are those who are ever increasing in their ability to find Jesus, the satisfaction of their souls, and let go of any other hope of being able to do that. To find Jesus is satisfying and so fulfilling that He is all you want and need. This, again, one of the great tests of whether or not a person is fully mature in Christ. You can be a Christian and yet not savor Jesus as your greatest joy. When we believe we need anything other than Jesus in order to be happy in life, that won't work. So if I asked you this question, if I just kind of pulled you aside and said, hey, what do you need for a happy life? And I'd ask you before the sermon, right? And you know, because I know what you'd say now, right? If you were paying attention anyway, I guess some of you, maybe that would be a great way to find out who was paying attention this morning, right? But if I ask you before the sermon what you need for a happy life, and you say Jesus, but then you rattle off this list of other things in addition to Jesus, you're mistaken. And you are either, you have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, like David says in Psalm 34:8, or you have forgotten after you have tasted the Lord, just how good He is. When David writes that, that's such a weird thing. We put it on granny's throw pillows and like crochet it on the things at grandma's house. When David writes that, when he says he has tasted the Lord, taste the Lord and see that He is good, what he means is that He's so good, you never want to taste anything else, right? Bologna was good until I tasted a ribeye steak. I'd never go back to bologna now, right, if I had a choice. Do you need something else on top of Jesus to be happy? If everything in your life fell apart, I mean really fell apart, would Jesus still be enough for you? If you had a Job, I don't know if you know who Job is in the Old Testament. There's a book named Job. It's not Job, it's Job. And so if you had a Job-like experience where you lost your job, your 401k, your retirement fund, empty because some crook at work began to embezzle it. What if the doctor told you you've got cancer in 6 months to live, and then 3 weeks after that, one of your children dies? I'm not making light of it. As a fellow follower of Christ, I'm wrestling with, in those moments, would Jesus still be enough for me? This is what happened to Job. Nobody's asking you this. We're not asking you, would you dance around and high-five people? That's called insanity. Job didn't celebrate the horrific tragedies in his life, but here's what he did do. He refused to curse God and die, which is what his wife told him he ought to do. Just look at the heavens, cuss God out, tell Him what a sucky monster he must be to either do this or allow it into your life and die, Job. This is his wife's advice. Job refuses. Oh, his legs wobble. His legs wobble. He's barely standing at the end under this constant pressure to just give up on God. But he continues to believe that God is too good for all of this to have happened and God not at least one day let him in on why. So Job's not perfect, but he does keep believing that as crappy as his life was at that moment, this is so critical for you to hear. That as crappy as his life was at that moment, it would have been so much worse without God in it. In the book of Job, I love this. You know what the book of Job ends with? A feast, not the funeral of a faithless Job. I think we all can admit this. A bad day, it gets better with a good meal. Right? At the end of a long day, there's nothing better than just sitting down to one of your favorite meals and filling your stomach with good things. This is what Jesus offers us, the chance to every day, every single moment of every day, if we choose to sit down with Him and have Him fill us once again with His bountiful good things. There's a reason why, for instance, like I don't know, food brings comfort, right? Like, think about what Jesus is offering us here and offering Himself and calling Himself the bread of life. He's offering us His constant comfort. There's a reason why when somebody dies in your family that your friends or your church family or whatever, there's a reason why they come and bring food over, because food is not just fuel. Food makes life better, right? People who have full pantries, they enjoy life more than those who are homeless and have no idea where their next meal is coming from. Food makes life better than it would be otherwise. Life is just awful sometimes. But have you ever thought about this? Think how much worse it would be if you had all the other stuff going on in your life, and on top of that, you had to worry about when you were going to be able to eat again. Food makes life better. Life's not always easy. It's certainly not perfect. Sometimes it just flat out stinks. But as bad as it gets for us sometimes, just imagine how much worse it would be for us without Jesus there to hold our hand and sustain you through those times, ministering to you through and by His grace. People who have Jesus, controversial statement here, enjoy better lives than those who don't. Not perfect lives, not trouble-free lives, not struggle-free lives, but better lives. Because you always have Jesus there to minister to you, especially when life is punching you in the gut and there's 10 rounds left to go and you're not sure you can get up off of that stool and go back into the center of the ring and keep fighting. Jesus is there in your corner, sustaining you by His grace, driving you forward by His goodness. Life sucks every once in a while. Austin's going to come up. But can I tell you this? And I'm not trying to be the cool guy saying the word sucks, right? That's like the cool pastor thing to say, like rebellious pastor. He said the S word, right? Not that S word. I know what you were thinking. Listen, I don't say that. I don't say that just to be cool. I say that because I want to speak in terms that are very like prevalent and common in your language. Life sucks sometimes. Here's a little secret. It's going to suck whether you know Jesus or not. You're going to struggle. It's going to stink. It's going to be hard. It's just way better to face life with a heart full of Jesus than without Him. So come to Jesus, have the bread of life. Feast on the one who says He will not just fill you once or twice or every once in a while when He feels like it or when you need it, but He offers you a continuing flow always of His presence and love and goodness into your life. Have your inner hunger met, not just for a little while like a Pop-Tart might do, but rather for the rest of eternity, the rest of this life and the life to come. Have your inner hunger met. Find in the bread of life satisfaction and completion for your soul. I'm going to pray. Austin's going to lead us through a time of response. I don't really know how to direct you in this time other than just to say, would you just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit has spoken something into your heart in these moments, we ask you to be obedient. I'm going to be hanging right up here at the front of the room. If you want to come and pray with somebody, you can certainly do that in your chairs. Maybe you want to take some time and repent of the fact that we all have this bad habit of looking, knowing Jesus is what satisfies us, and then yet finding ourselves prone to wander away from that reality. Maybe you need to come up here and hear more about who this Jesus guy is that we've been talking about. How exactly is it that He ends our need for anything else in life? Maybe you just need to spend some time alone with the Lord in a different kind of way. I don't know what you drug in here, but I believe the Spirit's been here. I believe He moves through His Word. Just be obedient. Be obedient to the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, in Jesus' name, thank You for filling us. And not just filling us, but filling us with good things when we deserve anything but good things. Father, rather than wag our fingers at You and be angry that You're not as gracious as we would imagine You to be or like for You to be, Father, maybe we should hit our knees and bow our heads and say, why did You waste time with me? But thank You, Father. Thank You for choosing. Thank You for electing. Because if You had not done that, as 1 John 4:4 says, if You had not loved us first, we would never have any love for You in our hearts. Thank You for loving us and calling us to Yourself. Thank You for drawing us to the Son. And I pray for those in this room that we would see in the bread of life all that we need to have our inner spiritual needs met, and that we would repent of all the times we are wandering and looking for something maybe to just snack on for just a little bit when You are offering us all we ever need and offering us Yourself. So let's pray in these moments your spirit have his way. Would the people of this church be obedient to you? In Jesus' name, we pray these things. He is so good, so gracious, so kind. We pray in his name.